The context of Psalm 62 is the rebellion of Absalom, when David's own son, later in David's life, rebels against him and wins, drives him from his throne, convinces, amazingly, the people of Israel to follow him instead. I mean, you got to think David, I guess, has gotten less impressive at this point. I don't know. But with the exception of a few faithful people, a few men at arms, the sons of Korah, who go with him into kind of exile as he flees and moves about the land trying to avoid the greater military might of Absalom. With the exception of that, everyone is, well, they've given up on the king. Which means they've given up on their God, too. Because remember, David's not just king. It's not like he just grabbed the reins of kingdom. He was put there by the word of God itself, through this extraordinary story of himself and Saul, who had also been put there, who David is going to come after according to God's will. And you have this restraint on David's part, supernatural, that even as this man who he is to supersede strives to destroy him, he is unwilling to lift his hand against him because he is the Lord's anointed. Say that in Greek, that'd be he is the Lord's Christ. Saul, king of Israel, Christ of the Lord, fallen Christ, imperfect Christ, just like David, an imperfect anointed one, an imperfect king, but a shadow of the perfect king who would come, the final, the true, the Lord Christ. So David has withheld his hand from such things and received what he knows to be God's fulfillment of his word, that his word proves true, that the action comes to pass without him taking it into his own hands. He does not do as Abraham did and take Hagar to try to make the precious promise take place. He waits and it is fulfilled. His son, not so much. His son reaches out the hand and takes that which has not even been given to him. It has not been promised. God has not declared Absalom to ever be king. But he takes it anyway. And it's during this time period, during this flight, during this hiding, with but a few faithful people with him still, that David is inspired to pen, to write this psalm. You got to imagine, I mean, it had to feel pretty alone, your own flesh and blood attacking you like this. So what do you say? For God alone, my soul waits in silence. Which is going to set the tone for everything that comes. What's he going to do about it? Your own son, David, has lifted his hand against the Lord's Christ. What are you going to do about it? You killed the man who killed Saul. Remember that? What does he say now? I will wait on the Lord. What I said before, what I've done all along, so far as my own kingdom goes, I will punish the one who attacks the Christ who's somebody else. You know, rightly so. He had the sword to judge with at that point. But here now, to lift my hand against this rebellion, which he recognizes, this is God's doing. He's going to say this in a moment. This is God's doing. If God wants me off the throne, then so be it. It's an amazing statement of faith. For God alone, my soul waits. From him comes my salvation. I cannot save myself by raising up myself to my own glory. God alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. And that idea of being shaken will come back. So you can take it as, I shall not feel tremendously afraid right now. Or, I know I'm going to be back on that throne and God will make it happen. I don't want to kill my son, and so I'm going to let God make it happen. And maybe God will be merciful to my son and bring him around. He does ask this question, though, to the nation. You know, how long will you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? Right? I mean, he feels pretty beat up right now. And so he is calling out to God, even against his own flesh and blood, who's done this. Evil men, what all evil men do, all unbelieving men do, what all we by nature faithless do. We plan to thrust down those who are higher than us. We take pleasure in falsehood, provided it puts us in a good light. We might smile and wave, blessing with our mouths, but inwardly we curse. We are covetous wretches all. And he knows, he's talking about himself first. He knows that if he lifts his hand against his son, he's just as bad. So he does what a faithful man can do, the only thing. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. He chides his own heart, which means his heart doesn't want to wait, right? Soul, wait in silence. Stop trying to not wait in silence and do. The doing here will not get done the thing that needs to be done. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Minus the greatly this time, right? Before, the acknowledgement that in God I will not topple and fall, and now again, the firm conviction, beating down his own passions, beating down his own emotions, beating down his own ideas and dreams and fears, with the fact that he won't be shaken, not because he's so great, but because his God is so great. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God, right? This mighty fortress, this strong, defensible tower. And he turns, he begins to preach. Trust in him at all times, O people. And who's he talking to? Well, those who are with him, no doubt, who may in fact be questioning what's going to happen to us. And again, even to those rebellious, the people of the land. He's calling them back, calling them to repentance. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us all. And then he speaks about the frailty of mankind and how all of our desires to build these kingdoms for ourselves really do amount to nothing. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. I mean, everyone thinks those of low estate are a breath, right? Oh, the poor, they're so pitiable. But no one thinks that the rich are a lie. Pretenders all. And for the moment, it sure doesn't feel like that. I mean, I'm not saying that like the money in your bank account isn't actually there. It is there or not. But in the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. That is, so when you're weighed in the balance of righteousness on the last day, God sets righteousness on one side of the balance and he sets you on the other, you're going to go up. Because righteousness is heavier than you. Because you're not. Because you're not righteous. And it doesn't matter who you are. In all the wide earth, we all sit in the same sinking ship. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hope on robbery. If riches do increase, set not your heart on them. So, you know, put no trust in what Absalom has done. It's not going to work. Don't think you're going to steal it back if God takes it away. And if God gives you wealth, power, money, might, that doesn't matter either. The only thing that matters is him. And then a proverb here to end the psalm, 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. This is to say, it's poetic there. Two things is what he's going to say, right? I've heard God speak, but here are the two things God says when he speaks that I'm going to share with you now. And actually, there's more in scripture than just this, but two things he wants you to focus on. First, power belongs to God. Second, keseth, steadfast love, belongs to God. First, God has total control over everything on this planet, that there is nothing that takes place without him. And whatever is opposed to him will eventually succumb. It'll fall. But the second, the mercy of God is also omnipotent. It is all-powerful. And therefore, the one who is under it is ever protected. He has unyielding fidelity for you. Power belongs to God, and so does mercy, and you will render to a man according to his work. Not to say that you're finally going to be judged on Judgment Day by that no matter what, but that if you would stand on your own two feet and not lie upon the grace of Christ. You're going to try to stand on that balance by yourself. You're going to get exactly what you deserve. And so David, watching his kingdom fall, watching his son despise him, does not lift his hand, but waits on the will of the Lord. And he receives, well, not what he deserves at all, but that flip, better side of the word of God. He receives the gospel, the promise. He's restored. Like a man who went into the grave and came out again, he loses his kingdom and returns to the throne. All as a foreshadow of the man who truly did do that. For him, for you, for me too. The wisdom of Solomon that joins our meditatio this morning, our meditation, is from Proverbs chapter 13, verse 13. Very appropriate. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. But he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. That's exactly what happened to Absalom. He despised God's word. He despised his father's instruction. You know, we don't have David's instruction to his children written down directly. Although there is some of it at the start of the book of Proverbs where Solomon refers to what his father told him. So for all of the chaos that came out of David's children, and there certainly was a bit of, well, confusion, chaos, problems, family issues, it wasn't as if David never talked to them at all about who their God was, what he did in the past to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for the people, through Moses, with Joshua, establishing him, anointed by Samuel, as the king, that Christed one, the christened one, the anointed one, and how it would be God's decision to pass this forward. Because he was going to die someday, but his son would sit on the throne forever. And Absalom despises that word, although he does want to sit on the throne forever, doesn't he? He kind of maybe thinks he can grab it with both hands. But what happens in his despising of the word of promise and thinking that by his works, which he thought were good, they were actually evil, he could justify his future. What happens? He brings destruction on himself. But he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. What does Solomon not do? His mom has a little pushy action at the end there, but what does Solomon not do? He does not reach out to grab what God has not given. He reveres David, loves him, because he is his king. Not just his father, but his king. He believes what God has promised will happen through his monarchy, through his reign, through his throne. And his reward is more than just sitting on the throne. I mean, he becomes really the single Old Testament picture of the life of the world to come. And we'll talk about the promised land. Here it was, the reign of Solomon. And nothing in history surpasses it, really. And nothing will but the reign of Christ. So what's this mean for you and me? I mean, it means that life is in God's word. This is why we Lutherans believe in Scripture alone. Not that there are no other words. Not that there are no other truths. Scripture has nothing to say about gravity, but I'm pretty confident it's real. But when we are talking about true spiritual things, we were talking about our relationship to God. The only bedrock we have is what the word has actually said. And this then comes to the promises we have received in Christ. And this is why baptism, even if you don't believe it does anything and you're silly, you know, you're unbiblical if you do that because you're not paying attention to what the Bible actually says about it. I know, oh, I got arguments. No, you don't. No, you don't. Take all the Bible texts that mention baptism. Don't look at Acts first. Look at Acts last. Look at every other Bible text that mentions baptism. Write them out on a piece of paper and read it like 15 times. And you tell me, based on the text alone, what baptism is, you'll end up with the Lutheran position. There's just no way around it. Anyway, you know, so even if you don't think that, even if you don't think baptism does anything, how can you not believe that when God gives you something, it's good? And to be reflected on and held to when God promises you something. I mean, I baptize you. And the pastor or the other Christian, or I mean, do you baptize yourself? No, you don't. Of course not. So there's this promise. There's this institution connected to it. How can you not hold to that, revere that commandment? And here again, remember, commandment in the Old Testament doesn't always mean the Ten Commandments. It doesn't always mean do this, as in a law, right? Don't murder kind of thing. It means whatever God has said, whatever he's declared, his testament, his testimony, his witness to you. Revere that. This is my body. This is my blood. This is the new commandment I give to you in order that you might love one another. Well, I want to make sure this good proverb stuff there. I want to make sure I get to, you know, these negative articles on election. What an interesting place to really just start digging into the confessions is as soon as we get to the negative articles in the Formula of Concord, because there's a trend, there's a spiritual mob mentality out there these days that we should only speak positive things. You know, you get this most clearly in many of the prosperity preachers. I mean, they're the most crass about it. They won't talk about sin at all. But it goes deeper than that. It's this idea that somehow if we just speak the good news, the good things, that'll bring about conversion. But we're cutting off one leg of the statue, as it were. And we feel this lack of a leg when we come upon these negative theses at the end of the Formula of Concord as Americans. I don't think there's any way around it. Because we don't like this idea that we condemn those who teach these things. Now, here it doesn't say that. It's said that many times so far in the book. Here it just says, we reject the following errors. I think that we're more likely to like that language because it's, although it's still really, I mean, you hear all the, even the hard syllables, reject, error, right? These are hard things. We don't like that. Let's compromise. Let's be friendly, right? Let's be winsome. But there's a point, and this is what the formula is really getting at. There's a point at which it's either what the Bible says or what it doesn't say. It's either Jesus' word or it's not. It's either from God or from the devil. And at the point that you recognize that something, because it's not from God, and we're not talking about gravity here, we're talking about things that are going against what God has surely said, the opposite of what God said, lies. When you find that, when it's confirmed by careful study of the scriptures, you must reject it, and you must acknowledge that it is condemned by God himself. And so when we speak this way, it's really important, when we speak this way as Lutherans, we condemn the following teachings. It doesn't mean that every person who believes that is going to hell. It means that this is the leaven that eventually leavens a whole lump that does send people to hell. It can. It will, right? We don't get to draw the line where that leaven finally cuts off the Holy Spirit from them. We don't know that. We don't know that point at which they stop trusting in Jesus. That is in the heart. That is between them and God. But we know the things that cause that destruction. And one of those things is falsely teaching election in such a way that it would cause despair or impenitence. And one of those ways, there's more that are going to be talked about, I believe, in the coming days. I haven't looked ahead at what's prescribed here, but I believe we'll hit some of these others. But what's taught here is that when you teach that God doesn't really want all people to believe the gospel. Now, who teaches that? Calvinism teaches that. Supralapsarian Calvinism, TULIP, their structure of double predestination, it teaches that God only wants to save the elect, which means all those who are not believers and never become believers were chosen by God to never become believers before they were even created. He created them in order to damn them. And so therefore, you literally must teach that God does not want all people to repent and believe, that God does not seriously intend that all people come to him, so that there's this like open false promise. Jesus died for the whole world, believe and be saved, but it only is true for the elect. And they'll actually go to great lengths and backflip to try to say how that's not dishonest of God to say that. Well, what we're saying here, and not enough time to dig deeper, you do that, what you're going to do is you're going to create despair in the Christian. The real Christian out there, their conscience is going to be hit by that. Oh, maybe I'm not in. And boom, now they're struggling because a false lie has undermined their confidence in Christ. And on top of that, the hard-hearted are going to say something like, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. God will save me or he won't. I'm just going to live however I want. And it gives them an excuse to ignore the very thing you want them to hear and believe. You're listening to His Time. It's Worldwide KFUO's Morning Drive for the Soul. More coming up next with the Daily Lectionary Study, The Rich Man and Lazarus. Is it a parable? It certainly has something to teach us about law and gospel. We'll do that on the other side of this break. Catechism coming up next. Stick around.